All right. Thank you guys for leading us. Can you guys hear me in the back there okay? We good today? So always appreciate the singing that we get to start with. And of course, I echo that this is one, that was one of my favorite, that's one of my favorite choruses to sing for sure. I will also add that, you know, just from the standpoint of our responsibility in the church for mutual accountability, since Carol Cogswell is away on the Croatia mission trip, I have noticed a real significant uptick in Bob Cogswell's Instagram and Facebook postings. A lot of selfies as he's out, you know, in his sort of temporary bachelorhood. So we just want to watch that a little bit, all right? As they say, watch that space. Do you know what Instagram and Facebook is, Bob? Are you familiar? I'd say it's just better to not if you don't. So, no, I'm kidding.
I'm still using America Online.
Oh, yeah, he's his America Online email address. You can find him at You've Got Mail. Yeah, it's good. That's good. We're proud of Bob. All right, Bob, what are you doing? It's not about you this morning. Why are you doing this? Yeah, that's right. Well, anyway, it's good to be together again for our time. I would invite you to go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 14 if you haven't already done so. We'll continue that study that we began a few weeks ago. This important section, as you know, this is the sort of the concluding chapter of a three-chapter focus that the Apostle Paul opened up at the beginning of chapter 12 by saying, now concerning spiritual gifts. And so he's been in this really lengthy discussion and exhortation and correction in this whole matter of spiritual gifts. Let me just read to you the first few verses and then the final verse of chapter 13 as a segue into chapter 14, just to sort of cast at least that backdrop in our minds as we begin. He says in verse 13, chapter 1, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. And then he concludes after this really important instruction on how love behaves and how love doesn't behave, how love acts and how it doesn't act. He says in verse 13, so now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And then he turns right into verse 1 by saying, pursue love. That's where we began last week. Let me just continue to read. Pursue love and earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. Now I want you all to speak in tongues, but even more to prophesy. The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets, so that the church may be built up. Now, brothers, if I come to you speaking in tongues, how will I benefit you unless I bring you some revelation or knowledge or prophecy or teaching? If even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? So with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? For you will be speaking into the air. I'm going to stop there for the bulk of our time today. We won't get too much further than that, although we'll bounce to a few references as we continue in this discussion. As we previously discussed last week, and even prior to that, we highlighted the fact that this chapter is essentially, you could break it down into two major sections, two broad sections in the entire chapter, really two sections in which the Apostle Paul is dealing with two primary concerns. You have the first section, verses 1 through 25, that we really began to dive into a little more deeply last week. And in this section, Paul is most concerned with the importance of intelligibility of speech. in the gathered assembly. Speech that is understandable by all and therefore uplifting to all. That's sort of the focus of the first 25 verses. And this is certainly to be contrasted with the unintelligible tongue speaking versus the intelligible prophesying. So that's kind of the frame that he sets up in the first 25 verses. It's this focus on intelligibility with the Corinthian version of tongue speaking representing unintelligible and therefore unhelpful speech versus prophesying, which is deemed helpful or useful or fruitful for building up because it's understandable. The contrast between these two gifts, if you will, these two manifestations in the Corinthian church, they literally are the fulcrum point in this section, the interpretive fulcrum point. This is it right here. This contrast between intelligible prophecy versus unintelligible tongue speaking. And so the entire focus of these first 25 verses is just on that priority of intelligible speech for upbuilding in the church. And then the second half, verses 26 to 40, Paul turns his attention and his focus primarily to orderly worship in the gathered church. So he sort of extends this discussion on the contrast between intelligible prophesying and unintelligible tongues into some practical sort of guidelines and instructions for the Corinthians in how they can function in the gathered assembly in a way that is orderly. That is orderly. He puts a fine point on this last section in the very last verse in verse 40 when he says, "But all things should be done decently and in order." And so by virtue of just the way that we sort of summarize these two sections, and really we cast this chapter into the broader letters we've been discussing, the Apostle Paul is dealing with massive problems in this whole arena of the gathered assembly for worship and the manifestation of spiritual gifts or counterfeits, as we've talked about before, counterfeit spiritual gifts, and we'll elaborate on that a little bit more today. He has great concern that there is something other than love being pursued, as he's talked about in verse 1. There's something other than the desire to focus the attention of individual believers as they gather in the church, focus their attention on others and building them up and building up the church. And there's a focus on self-centeredness and self-advancement and recognition and competitive demonstrations of perceived or contrived, if you will, giftedness in the life of the church. And the way that this is manifesting itself, as we talked about in prior weeks, It clearly seems to be have taken on sort of the shades of the mystery religion practices that were common during the first century. You had these indications of ecstatic utterance that were sort of promoting and exacerbating confusion and chaos and disorder. So you have this wrapping up of the section on, let's get it together. This has become just chaos. It's unfruitful. You're not representing Christ in your gathered assembly in worship. You're not representing the very nature and character of God, whose orientation from the very beginning was to bring order out of chaos, even in the creation. That's what you see. And so to the extent that we're not reflecting who we are in Christ, and therefore as children of God, who are called, as Ephesians, as Paul says in Ephesians, to be imitators of God as dearly loved children, the Corinthian church was anything but reflecting the character and nature of God. In its absence of sacrificial love, in its sort of individualized focus as the believers gathered, in this arrogance and pride that would puff up and that would compel individuals to want to be recognized for their giftedness or some position maybe that their perceived giftedness had elevated them to, rather than pursuing love, rather than pursuing sacrificial acts of kindness and graciousness and patience and long-suffering and all the things that we talked about in chapter 13. Last time we sort of drew out a brief outline We sort of summarized it. We sort of worked our way through it in a survey fashion. But just sort of a brief outline of verses 1 through 25 that really we could draw out specifically from verses 1 and 2, but sort of serve as a framework for the entire section of verses 1 to 25. And we looked briefly last time at this first point in our outline, the primacy of love. Of course, the Apostle Paul simply says, pursue love. This is really the link between what he has just taught in 1 Corinthians 13 with what he is about to teach on in verse 14. But it is an imperative. It is a command for the believers. It's sort of like the final injunction to them as he wraps up his instruction in verse 13 and moves into this new sort of area of focus in verse 14. It's a command for them to pursue love. And this is obviously to be inferred that they are pursuing something other than that, in which the entire chapter in chapter 13 gives clear indication of. This command is a call to move rapidly and decisively towards something, to hasten, in other words. So it's not just that there is this strong recommendation that the church sort of manifest a general loving kindness. No, this is a command that the church individually, and so therefore collectively, be characterized as hastening urgently, rapidly, decisively toward love as the preeminent virtue for which they are recognized and known and seen. This is the primacy of love that we see in this chapter. And of course, this sort of needs to be seen as this overarching principle. And what we'll see is that was certainly absent in many respects, even as he teaches them on the gifts of prophecy and tongues and how they are to be manifesting and how they are to not be manifesting in the church. So there's this call to pursue this more excellent way, this greatest of all virtues. And as I said, we'll see that this was not what was taking place, even in this matter of speaking gifts in the church. The second point in our outline was we noted that he has this emphasis on the preference of prophecy. So you have the primacy of love, and then you have the preference of prophecy. As you continue on in verse 1, he says, earnestly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. And again, another command, another imperative here, earnestly desire to be positively and intensely interested in something, to strive, desire, exert oneself. So it's a similar kind of verb as the verb used for pursue. And it certainly is a call for there to be a pursuit of spiritual gifts, a desire, an urgent or intense desire for spiritual gifts, but a clear preference for prophecy, particularly in light of this broader discussion in comparing and contrasting tongue speaking as it was manifest in the first century Corinthian church versus this gift of prophecy. It is the preferred speaking gift, in other words. He calls it out for it to be preferred as it is juxtaposed to the tongue-speaking gift that was demonstrated in the church. Now, as I said last time, and I want to make this point again just to kind of keep this in view, because I do think that this is where a lot of, I believe, interpretive errors, this is maybe one of the reasons why many interpretive errors around this chapter are made, and that is that it's just a statement that this chapter is not intended, and as I understand what the Apostle Paul is teaching here, it is not intended to be some sort of technical manual on how to do prophecy in the church. That's not the nature, nor tongue speaking. Now, I know that in the second half, when we get to this section on orderly worship, there are some very practical instructions that he will give, and we'll certainly address that. But what often happens in the process of looking at this chapter is that people will go to this chapter and they will sort of take, it's almost like it's a form of proof texting, although I don't believe that that's the intent for people to, you know, have a certain way that they want to act or behave, and so they go and find a scripture that proves their own sort of presupposition. I don't think that that's necessarily the case in every respect. I just think that there's this presupposition that this is the Apostle Paul teaching us about how we're to do prophecy. And I don't think that that's what he's doing at all. What he's teaching on is is this contrast between what was being manifest in these ecstatic utterances in the first century church that looked much more like the ecstatic utterances of the mystery religions than the actual genuine, authentic spiritual gift of tongues. But he's also highlighting the preference for the kind of speech that is intelligible, the kind of proclamation of truth, of divine truth, that can be understood, because that's what will build up. That's what will serve fellow believers best. So this is not a technical manual. It's really just prophecy being contrasted with unintelligible tongues as a supremely preferred gift in the life of the church. It's intelligible and it's capable of building up the church, so therefore it is to be preferred, strongly preferred, earnestly preferred. Now, let's continue to sort of build this out, because what we see happening in the remainder of this section, verses 1 to 25, is this focus on these second two points, the sort of the preference of prophecy, and then the third point, the problem of tongues. This is what the focus is in this entire section, the preference of prophecy and the problem of tongues. If you look at verses 2 through 4, you sort of see this kind of exploding on the page, if you will. For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit. On the other hand, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. The one who speaks in a tongue builds up himself, but the one who prophesies builds up the church. So there, in a very tight nutshell, you have the Apostle Paul laying out this contrast, this preferred prophecy versus this sort of distracting and unintelligible speech that was being attributed to as the gift of tongues in the first century Corinthian church. So let's talk about the preference of prophecy. What is the Apostle Paul sort of pointing us to as the rationale, the reason why it is to be preferred? The first thing I would point our attention to is that he references what is the preferred audience of our speech. The preferred audience. And that is simply our fellow congregants. That's the preferred audience. Verse 3, the one who prophesies speaks to people. And he's saying that as a preference. That's better than this idea of unintelligible speech, presumably to God. And we'll talk about that in just a moment as well. But there's a clear preference for the audience of our speech to be focused on other people. And this gets built out tremendously through the rest of the chapter, because the focus is on what benefits other people by what we say and the things we speak. So certainly, proclaiming, speaking divine truth to God's people within the context of the gathered assembly is to be preferred, because the preferred audience are those people. And then you have this preeminent objective, which really is driving this. The preeminent objective is to build up the church. We've said it over and over again. It just kind of keeps repeating within the chapter as well. But the objective is to build up the church. Again, chapter 14, verse 3, and then again in the second half of verse 4, the one who prophesies speaks to people for their upbuilding and encouragement and consolation. And in the second half of verse 4, the one who prophesies builds up the church. This is the preeminent objective of our speaking and our proclaiming truth in the gathered assembly. It's to build up the church. And he provides sort of some specifics here that I think are really helpful for us to consider. This objective of proclaiming God's real truth in the gathered assembly of believers, this objective is to first build up, he says. To build up. This simply means to strengthen, or to fortify, or even to help improve the ability to function effectively. That's what's kind of encapsulated in this Greek term for build up. It's this comprehensive, I mean, you think about sort of the building metaphor specifically. Think about our building project. I mean, there's massive priority and massive emphasis and all kinds of efforts and safeguards that go into a building project, not just to make it look nice on the outside, but to make sure that it's going to function the way it was intended to function, that it's going to be strong and it's going to hold up under duress and the stress of time and the seasonal changes of weather and all the things that would come at a building and its integrity and its strength. Well, the same kind of metaphor can be applied to how we build one another up. We fortify one another as we speak God's truth to one another. We strengthen one another. And we help one another to function effectively in life, in general, and certainly in the face of trials and persecutions that are part and parcel to being believers in a church. So you have this objective of building up, and he says it specifically, the idea there, or we speak to people for their upbuilding, but then he adds encouragement. We are called to encourage. And again, these sort of overlap in a sense, but they have their distinct nuance as well. This idea of encourage means to embolden another in belief or course of action, or to exhort. So you have the more general principle of building up, meaning to generally strengthen and fortify and help one another be able to function effectively according to what we're called to as God's people. But then you have this more specific effort that is to be associated with our objective of our speech and speaking God's truth to one another, such that we embolden one another in our belief and convictions that drive our actions. This goes to the ways that we encourage one another when one of us might be faltering in our faith or our confidence. This is a massive part of counseling and discipleship and counseling ministry. What's happening when believers are struggling and they're needing biblical counsel, oftentimes, is that it's not just that they're making dumb decisions or they're just being foolish in some of their thinking. It's that they literally are doubting in profound ways. They're doubting the promises of God. They're doubting that they're sort of the connection point between what they know to be true about who God is seems distant from actually what they're experiencing. They're not making that connection between God and His care and concern for them, and Him being all wise, and Him being sovereign over all things, and Him knowing the end from the beginning, and Him ordering our steps even though we make our plans, and all these things that we know sort of in our minds about God. We can find ourselves in a place where the circumstances of life and the trials of life have sort of beaten us down to a point where we're just generally discouraged, and the connection of what we know to be true about God is not resonating with our day-to-day thinking, and therefore we are discouraged in heart and faith and conviction. And we're only going to falter more. And so this necessary component of speaking God's truth, proclaiming truth to one another in the life of the church, is a vitally important role. This also gives you a sense of which how prophecy, broadly speaking, is not necessarily associated with just the preaching act or the teaching act. You can prophesy, if you will, you can proclaim divine truth in one-on-one counseling, because it has this idea of exhortation, emboldening a fellow believer in their conviction and in their belief and in their course of action. And then, of course, you have this term consolation, or to console. And this is obvious. I think we would understand that this means to comfort someone. Really, in particular, the word means to console or comfort someone who is uniquely discouraged or even grieving. So you have this sort of this full-orbed objective in the exhibition or the demonstration or manifestation of the spiritual gift of prophesying in the congregation, in which it has this full-orbed benefit or effect amongst God's people. It strengthens them for daily life, and effective living for the kingdom of God. It encourages them when they're faltering in their faith, and it brings comfort to those who are genuinely grieving, who are suffering under the weight of some major loss, loss of a loved one, loss of income, loss of home, whatever it might be. The griefs that we have to bear in this life, there's to be this coming alongside one another as the gathered body to bring comfort to bear by what we say and what we speak. And then finally, this is not in this particular section of verses in the beginning here, but you find toward the end of this section in verses 24 and 25, another sort of angle of this objective of largely building up the church, this more narrowly defined objective of bringing about conviction. In verse 24 and 25, it says, "If all prophesy and an unbeliever or outsider enters, he is convicted by all. He is called to account by all. The secrets of his heart are disclosed. And so, falling on his face, he will worship God and declare that God is really among you." So you have this sort of this final statement about the objective or this principle of building up. It even applies to those who would come into our midst, who the Lord has brought to us, and he would use our clear proclamation of divine truth as a means of bringing about saving conviction. The means by which a lost soul that the Lord is drawing to himself would come into our assembly and experience conviction by what he or she is hearing us say. And his whole heart would be disclosed. I mean, this is the process of salvation, is it not? I mean, we come to faith in Christ when we come to that point where we realize, I am undone. The secret intentions of my heart are laid bare before a holy God, and I am wrecked. God, help me. God, save me. This is what he's describing here. The means by which that can happen is us being faithful in our proclamation of intelligible, clear, divinely revealed truth, that God would use it to bring about conviction. This is the objective of prophecy. This is why prophecy is to be preferred. Now match that up with unintelligible speech. I mean, just as a practical matter, you don't even have to get into any kind of minute discussion about what kind of speech was actually taking place. Was this a legitimate demonstration of the spiritual gift of tongues? Was it something else? Was there some mixture? Are tongues for today or not for today? Are tongues representative of evidence of being baptized? You don't have to get into those doctrinal matters. Just think about this as a practical matter and think about what the emphasis is that the Apostle Paul is clearly teaching in this chapter. And what he is saying is, this is the objective. This is why prophecy, proclamation of divine truth, is to be preferred. Because it is intelligible, and so therefore it has the ability to build up, to encourage, to console, and yes, even bring about conviction that leads ultimately to repentance and salvation. Unintelligible speech under any rubric does not have that objective. And that's the contrast here. This is why the Apostle Paul says in verse 5, "The one who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless someone interprets." Why? "So that the church may be built up." Utter unintelligible words, call it spiritual. What the Apostle Paul is saying is that doesn't build anybody up. So even in that scenario, there needs to be someone who can make what is unintelligible intelligible, because the objective is the building up of the church. There is no other objective. And so therefore, prophecy is to be preferred. And so this segues into this third point that we're going to spend more time on. We're going to talk about it a little bit today. By the way, you can be praying for me. I will be preaching next Sunday. And then I'll be back. Joel's going to be with us in this class next Sunday. And then I'll be back the following Sunday to kind of pick this part of the outline back up. But let's just kind of start digging into this matter of the problem of tongues. We talked a little bit about it in a survey fashion last week. Let's go a little bit further. It says in verse 2, "For the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men but to God, for no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." As we said last week, this really is the prominent focus of really the chapter 14. You see this clearly, but it's certainly the focus of verses 1 to 25. I think I said last time that there are 15 uses in chapter 14 of the Greek word glossa, which is the word for tongue. Some form of tongue is used 15 times in the chapter. 12 of those 15 are in these first 25 verses. So this is clearly the focus of this particular section. Certainly there is this contrast and this highlight of the preference for prophecy for all the reasons that we just discussed. But what he's really contending with in the most pervasive way is this massive problem of tongues in the first century Corinthian church. And I'll just simply kind of, there's a sense in which it just, there's just sort of a contrast with all the points we just referenced with the preference for prophecy. Everything contrasts when you think about the problem of tongues. And the first thing I would point to there is, rather than having a preferred audience, you have a perverted audience. A perverted audience. In verse 2, he says, "For one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God. For no one understands him, but he utters mysteries in the Spirit." Now you might be thinking, whoa, hang on a second. Didn't this just say that the one who speaks in a tongue speaks not to men, but to God? How is that a perverted audience? Let me just clarify, I'm not saying that somehow speaking to God is a perverted form of speech in the assembly, right? I mean, that would be absurd. Go ahead and string me up, take me out of here, and put me in the stockades or whatever. But my conviction, and I think that this is not just my conviction, I think that there are many whose commentaries and whatnot would comport with this. My conviction is that what the Apostle Paul is describing here is really a perversion of the genuine gift of tongues. So what he's speaking to, not exclusively, but what he's speaking to predominantly is what I think was a perversion of the genuine gift of tongues or languages, especially what is described in Acts chapter 2. That kind of tongues and languages, in which the Holy Spirit enabled believers by His power to speak in language that they didn't understand but was intelligible to other native speakers of that language. That's what you saw happening in Acts chapter 2 at Pentecost. What he is speaking to in this particular section is what I believe is clearly a perverted or confused demonstration of tongue speaking. So keep with me for a minute. I think what he's pointing out here is this perverted assumption of the ecstatic tongue speakers in Corinth that what they were doing was in fact communing with God when they would do this. Remember we talked about the confusion, the immaturity that was extant amongst the believers in Corinth. I mean, the Apostle Paul deals with this extensively earlier on in the letter. You had believers here who were compelled in ways back to their former ways of life. They were immature. They were struggling to sort of work out their salvation with fear and trembling. They struggled with immorality. They had confusion about the nature of marriage. They were bringing one another to court. They were using sort of the civil, secular courts to settle matters that should have been able to be settled amongst themselves within the life of the church. I mean, there's all kinds of things going on. And what was sort of overarching all of that was their persistent immaturity and their naivete that they didn't recognize that they were immature. They thought themselves wise. So there was some self-deception that was in play. Well, you bring that sort of that larger reality into this particular section, and you begin to see that clearly the Apostle Paul is contending with those who were confused about the real nature of authentic Spirit-enabled tongue speaking, or languages, if you will. And so what they were manifesting was some perverted version of that. And so therefore, what they thought was being uttered unintelligibly to God, in other words, I can't get inside their hearts and their minds, I wasn't there, so I don't know exactly what they were thinking, but I think it's clear to assume that you had genuine believers, confused as they may have been, immature as they may have been, taking on some of the semblances of pagan mystery religion forms of worship, some of which clearly included ecstatic, sort of ecstasy-type speaking, kind of giving yourself over to the Spirit, if you will, that at that moment when you enter into that spiritual space, that is the moment in which you are actually communing with the divine. You're communing with God. And so therefore, you're, in a sense, speaking to God. But I don't think the Apostle Paul here is in any way affirming what they were doing as some kind of noble action of actual speech to God. I think that he is adopting sort of language that would assume their misunderstanding of what they were doing. That's why I call it a perverted audience. I don't think that they were actually speaking to God in their ecstatic utterances. I think that there was something else going on. Now, John MacArthur and others as well even would go to the actual language in the text here and say that that this word for God could be translated a God rather than to God. And here's what MacArthur says. He says, I believe a better translation is to a God. The Greek has no definite article, and such anarthrous constructions usually are translated with an indefinite article. See Acts 17:23, where the same form of theo, God, is used in reference to an unknown God. The translation here of a God is supported by the fact that the Bible records no instance of believers speaking to God in anything but normal, intelligible language. Even in Jesus' great high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, in which the Son poured out his heart to the Father, when deity communed with deity, the language is remarkably simple and clear. Jesus, in fact, warned against using, quote, meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose they will be heard for their many words. Matthew 6:7. His reference included the repetitious and unintelligible gibberish of pagan tongue speaking, in which certain meaningless sounds were repeated over and over again. The instructional prayer Jesus then gave, commonly called the Lord's Prayer, is a model of simplicity and clarity, end quote. So it's not out of the realm of faithful sort of exegetical work in the text to translate this, not that they're speaking to God, but that they're speaking to a God. That's not out of the realm of possibility. But even if you kind of take my angle on it a little bit, you could say that they believed that they were speaking to God, but it was a counterfeit version of the actual gift of tongues or languages. And as I said, in either case, no matter how you look at it, I think it's clear, particularly from the overall context of the chapter, Paul is not affirming what these Corinthian tongue speakers were doing by saying that they were speaking to God. This is not the language of affirmation. Note the supporting clause in the second part of verse 2. After he says they're you're not speaking to men, but they're speaking to God, he says, verse 2, second part, for no one understands him. And this is the problem. So why would he be affirming in one count what they're doing as noble or virtuous or a form of actually communing with or speaking to God, and then in the next breath say, the problem is no one understands you, and that's the problem writ large that I'm just pounding away at in this whole chapter. And then you go down to verse 9, it says, so with yourselves, if with your tongue you utter speech that is not intelligible, how will anyone know what is said? And then listen to this, for you will be speaking into the air. So again, we have to understand that the Apostle Paul is speaking to this broader matter And he's speaking, sort of trying to correct what is confusion in the believers. I don't think that he is. I think that Paul, as we see it, like go back to chapter 1 in sort of the salutary remarks there, he has genuine affection for these believers. He affirms that they're true believers. He calls them saints. He affirms that they have been endowed with many gifts in the church. He has great affection for these believers. He refers to himself as their father in the faith. So he has this fatherly affection and love for these believers. So it stands to reason that even in this corrective tone, he's not wanting to just throw the proverbial baby out with the bathwater and just assume that these tongue speakers in Corinth at this time were all maliciously motivated. It stands to reason that many of them might have been motivated by a genuine desire to function in the gifts that the Spirit enables. But that's not what they were doing. And the demarcation point for him was, especially in the gathered assembly, it's unintelligible. You're speaking to the air. You're talking in mysteries that no one can understand. And so therefore, the church is not built up. And he'll get more specific in sort of his instruction on how to handle this particular gift or manifestation in the church as we move forward in the text. Verse 11, he continues, if you do not know the meaning of the language, if I do not know the meaning of the language, I will be a foreigner to the speaker and the speaker a foreigner to me. This is a perverted audience. This is under the umbrella of this perverted audience. He's saying, if we're gathered together, if you've traveled abroad, or maybe you go to the airport, or maybe you're in the international terminal, you know, you're in a situation or in an environment in which there's lots of people, you're sort of surrounded by people that don't speak your native language. And it is a cacophony of total confusion. Like you can't understand what's being said. And depending upon where you are, you become a foreigner. And they're a foreigner to you. And in the life of the church, it does not make any sense for us to function in our communication with one another in ways that would make us foreigners to one another. That's the point. That's a perverted notion of who the audience is in our speech. We're not to be articulating things that everyone around us has no idea what we're saying and it's totally unintelligible, and we make the entire gathered assembly around us foreigners. We're foreigners to them, they're foreigners to us. That's what he's saying. Makes no sense. And this is the problem. The Corinthian tongue speakers had a perverted understanding of who should be the audience of genuine Spirit-enabled speech in the congregation. And then you have the perplexing content. Verse 2, he utters mysteries in the Spirit. This is self-contrived speech. That's what he means by mysteries. He doesn't mean sort of like angelic language, you know, spiritual language that only the Spirit can understand. He's talking about self-contrived, not Spirit-enabled language. Now, again, you could translate this, he utters mysteries in the Spirit. It doesn't, the language itself, the Greek text itself, does not call for an assumption there that you see this interpreted as the Holy Spirit. That's not. In fact, the ESV capitalizes Spirit to give you the indication that he utters mysteries in the Spirit. There's been a lot of influence in some of the translation work that's been done, some of the translations, to ascribe to this particular section that this is a reference to uttering mysteries in the Holy Spirit. But the actual text does not explicitly call for that kind of translation. There's been great influence of sort of this egalitarian view of tongue speaking in the life of the church, where there, you know, we have to leave the door open for prayer language and private prayer language and that kind of thing. And so that might have some influence on the way this is translated. It can be translated the Spirit. It can be a reference to the Holy Spirit, but that's not necessarily explicit in the text. It could be he utters mysteries in his Spirit. It could be a valid way to translate it because there's no definite article there. Now, again, going to the broader context to give color to that, the perplexing content was confusing and not clarifying. It was confusing and not clarifying. In verse 7, if even lifeless instruments such as the flute or the harp do not give distinct notes, how will anyone know what is played? And if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for battle? This, in other words, he's articulating something that is just confusing. It's not clarifying at all. The language or the content of what's being spoken does not bring about clarity, and he gives these incredibly vivid examples. If you were to pick up a musical instrument, he uses the flute or the harp, and you begin to play indistinct notes, it does not bring about clarity or beauty or anything of the like. It's just confusing. It's unpleasant. In chapter 13, he speaks of being a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. It's just a cacophony of noise. It's not fulfilling its intended purpose, in other words. But the other example that he gives here in verse 8, if the bugle gives an indistinct sound, who will get ready for the battle? I started thinking about the sort of the implications of the dangers of this in the life of the church, particularly if a church, which it seems as though the Corinthian church would fit into this sort of category, if a church becomes preoccupied with something like ecstatic utterance and tongue speaking and minimizes its clear proclamation of divine truth, the people who are a part of that assembly are not prepared for battle. And we're in a war. I don't know if you've noticed. The language of Scripture speaks of warlike language. Now, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, of course, but nonetheless, we're in a spiritual battle. And so to be in an environment where there's not clarity in proclamation, but there's more confusion in the proclamation, in the utterances, it's not helpful, it's not useful, it's not according to purpose, and it could be actually dangerous for the believers in the church. Verses 14 to 15 says, "For if I pray in a tongue, my spirit prays, but my mind is unfruitful. What am I to do? I will pray with my spirit, but I will pray with my mind also. I will sing praise with my spirit, but I will sing with my mind also." This is not the Apostle Paul sort of drawing up some kind of strange dichotomy where you have this weaving in and out of mindless spiritual speech or singing or praying that is then merged together with mind-driven, cognitive, and intelligible speaking or praying or singing. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying, I'm not going to diminish the engagement of my mind in moments of spiritual speech. Prayer, worship, singing, proclaiming, my mind will be fully engaged in these spiritual activities, in these spiritual utterances. That's the point here. But with the tongue speakers, their content was perplexing. It was confusing. It was not clarifying. It was not bringing about the intended fruit of any proclamation or speech in the gathered assembly, which is to build one another up, to strengthen one another, to fortify one another, to encourage those who are downcast or losing heart, or to bring about comfort to those who are hurting, struggling, and suffering loss. We're going to continue to work our way through this. There's some definite sort of rhetorical things that the Apostle Paul speaks about here that I want to certainly unpack, and I think they've been misunderstood to some meaningful degree by those who would try to advocate for some expansive understanding of tongues in the life of the church that we'll deal with when we come together again 2 weeks from now. Let's close in prayer.